Why isn't there more unity in the world? That question is driving much of today's political and social thought. The spirit of the age today is summed up in John Lennon's 1971 title release, Imagine. Remember that song? In fact, it's so representative of our times that it's being used to advertise everything from Amnesty International products to One Laptop Per Child Foundation to Cisco Computing Network products. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Peace and unity. And that same Cisco commercial that used this song to sell themselves as the human network, former President Dwight Eisenhower can be heard on a recording in the background from one of his last presidential addresses, praying, quote, that in the goodness of time, all peoples will come to live together in a peace guaranteed by the binding force of mutual respect and love. Well, that sounds like a very lofty goal, doesn't it? It sounds like something worth pursuing. This world peace, according to John Lennon and President Eisenhower and millions of others, is what we should all be aiming for. According to former President Eisenhower, it's only a matter of time before the peace that John Lennon envisioned would materialize. And according to John Lennon himself, all we have to do is get rid of heaven and hell and all religion and all geopolitical borders and all possessions. I mean, if you're a Christian, that song should not settle well in your ears. Many people today have tried to co-opt Jesus himself into John Lennon's religionless futurescape. After all, wasn't Jesus about bringing peace on earth and goodwill to men? I mean, that's a Bible verse, Luke 2. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And yet a religionless utopia is not Jesus' ideal for the world. What might surprise us even more is that world peace, in John Lennon's terms, is certainly not on Jesus' agenda either, at least not yet. The peace that Jesus envisioned was far different, far better, and far further into the future. In fact, we'll discover this morning from Luke 12, 49 to 13, 9, that Jesus causes division by calling us to repent. That's the point of our passage this morning. Jesus causes division. He causes it by calling us to repent. Jesus is not working towards a one-world culture, a religionless, classless, homogenous utopia. That's not what Jesus is working for. That's what he teaches us this morning in this passage. He's dividing all humanity in two. Between those who believe in him and those who don't. Those who repent of their sinful self-reliance and those who don't. Jesus makes it clear that the purveyors of a homogenized world peace will have to look elsewhere for their spokesman. Jesus doesn't speak for that cause. As I read the text aloud in a moment, notice how many times in Luke 12, 49 to 13, 9, that Jesus challenges the way we think. He's challenging the way we think about the world and about Him. and about His purposes for the world. Why do you think Jesus came? What do you think Jesus' ministry means for the times? What do you think is the meaning of moral and natural disaster and their implications for us as we observe them? I mean, in each case, Jesus says, we've gotten it wrong. And He has to correct us. But also try to notice all the time markers and how they point to the future. Jesus comes to bring division from now on, He says. And we should interpret what the present means for the future. What Jesus' ministry means for the future. Settle with your accuser now, Jesus says, so that you don't spend the future in jail. Unless you repent now, you will all likewise perish in the future. Unless the fig tree produces fruit this year, it will be cut down next year. Jesus causes division by calling us to repent. And our repentance, He says, is time sensitive and it has eternal implications. So, please stand with me as I read aloud Luke 12:49-13:9. Luke 12:49-13:9. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Please be seated. So first, Jesus causes division. Jesus causes division. Verses 49-56. Now these opening verses seem very harsh to us, don't they? And why is Jesus saying these things? I mean, he says, I came. So this is a statement about Jesus' first advent, his first coming, not his second coming. And everything seems to depend on what he means by the word fire. What is this fire that he came to cast on the earth? Is it a destructive fire? Is it a purifying fire? What is this fire? Well, it's a little hard to tell, but from the divisions that follow in verses 51-53, it seems like this is a judgment-making, distinction-making, division-making fire. It's a separating fire. It separates the faithful servants from the unfaithful ones. And it divides all humanity into those who are following Jesus and those who are not. Those who are repenting of their sins and those who are not. Those who are taking up their cross daily and those who are not. It might be a little bit like Isaiah 4, verse 4. The Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Judgment and burning go together. And that's what accomplishes the purifying. But it's the judgment and the burning that have to come first before the purifying effect can take place. So this is not just a purifying fire. It's not innocuous. It's not harmless. It's a judging, discerning fire. It purifies by judging and discerning and separating and melting. So purification is a byproduct, but judgment and discernment and separation are in the foreground. Now the ignition of this discerning fire, Jesus says, is the purpose for which Jesus came to earth in the first place. I came to cast fire. That's a purpose statement. So Jesus did not come to tell us that we're not as bad as we think we are. He didn't come to just kind of comfort us and to kind of assuage our fears and say, oh, it'll be okay. You're not that bad. He didn't come to tell us that God is not really angry with us over our sin. Jesus was not a flower child who came to unite humanity in a superficial spirit of peace and love and harmony. He came to make a difference, that's for sure. But He did not come simply to make a difference among men. He came to make a difference between men. Between them. Between those who repent and those who don't. Between those who obey Him and those who don't. So Jesus' arrival means that there is now a crisis of belief for all humanity. And Jesus is eager to see that crisis do its separating work. He wants that work to be done. I came to cast a fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled, He says. So Jesus is eager to see the great sifting of all humanity into sheep and goat, believer and impostor. In the words of the Lord's Prayer, He wants God's kingdom to be done and God's will to be done, God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what He wants. But that will not happen until He Himself undergoes what He calls a baptism. A baptism. That's a little bit unfortunate that there's a small but important word in the text that went untranslated in the ESV, which is what we're using this morning. It's the conjunction, but. So verses 49 to 50 should read, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. It reads different without the but. The effect of that little word, but, is to make the fire dependent or contingent upon the baptism. Fire can't come until the baptism has been endured, and then the fire comes. Which raises the question, what is the baptism in verse 50? And how is the fire contingent on it? Well, baptism, literally, is immersion in water. And in the Old Testament, being immersed in water was very often a picture of being judged by God or being persecuted by man. So think about the flood in Genesis 6. The first and really most obvious one. That's judgment. Or Exodus 14, where God drowns Pharaoh's army under the Red Sea. Judgment. They're immersed in water. They're drowned. Or think of Psalm 69, 1 through 2 as an example of persecution from men. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. So Jesus' baptism is a baptism into the waters of man's persecution and God's judgment. And the fire of verse 49 will be the result of that baptism in verse 50. And the baptism is the crucifixion of Christ. That's where He endures the rejection of man and the judgment of God. The cross, the death of Jesus, is the great dividing line of all humanity, and it divides even the closest relationships, even family relationships, as we see in verses 51 to 53. But before we move on, let's notice very quickly that Jesus is eager to see this fire kindled, even though he knows that it cannot happen until he himself endures the wrath and curse of God. That's why he says in verse 50, "How great is my distress until it's accomplished." One writer said of this verse that Jesus' life was a perpetual Gethsemane. Perpetual Gethsemane. The shadow of the cross loomed large over Jesus' whole life. He saw it coming from the beginning. And yet, he's eager to see it through so that the fire can burn. He didn't shrink from suffering at the command of his Father, and that suffering was in our place and for our sins. And so we should not shrink from suffering for the sake of loyalty to Christ when that fire burns to separate us from others, because Jesus has already suffered first for us, and far worse than we'll ever suffer for him. And so Jesus then confronts us with a question in verse 51. "Do you think that I came to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." So Jesus' immediate goal in coming to earth was not to give peace, at least immediately. He did not come to make the world a better place. Nor did he come so that we could make this world a better place, even though that may be a byproduct of Christianity. Verse 51 is a rebuke of a lot of things. It's a rebuke of the social gospel. It's a rebuke of liberation theology. It's a rebuke of philosophical pluralism, that idea that all religions are equally valid. It's a critique of religious ecumenism, that we should all just kind of get along in our different churches and all come together in institutional unity, no matter what our doctrinal differences are. And it's a critique of idolatry of the family, not testifying to the reality and saving grace of Jesus Christ and his demand to repent, simply because it's going to cause a division in our family relationships. Jesus did not preach a this-world utopian unity as a result of his mission. He did not come to bring political, religious, socio-economic, idealistic unity among families and faiths and nations and classes and cultures. That's not Jesus' mission. Unity is not the highest conceivable good in Jesus' mind. He didn't come simply so that we could all get along or to boil down all the world's religions to the same essence, which is the impulse of many people today. World peace is not Jesus' immediate goal. Leon Morris says some things are more important than unity. And Jesus puts this to us in a question because he knows we think these thoughts about him. He knows that we're wrong about him very often. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth?" If the answer, if the honest answer to that question was no, then Jesus was mistaken in asking it. But the answer to that question is yes. Yes, we do often think that that's what he came to do. Mistakenly, we think that. And so he says, "Think again. I came to divide all humanity along lines of allegiance to myself. And I draw that line even within your family. Even within nuclear families, the line is drawn." When Jesus says in verse 51, "from now on," what he means is from the now of his own first advent, his life, his death, his resurrection. So from Jesus until the end, households will be divided along the lines of allegiance to him. And that list of family relationships in verse 53 is really an allusion to Micah 7, verse 6. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against the mother. The daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But notice in Micah 7, The hostility only goes one way, from the younger generation to the older generation. Here, in Luke, it goes both ways. Younger to older and older to younger. There is a heightening of the hostility when Jesus comes. Because the clearer the revelation is, the darker the line is between those who believe it and those who don't. And Jesus is as clear as it gets. So Jesus came in order to divide human society, even down to its most basic unit. And the great question that divides cultures right down to their families is, what do you make of the cross of Christ? How did Christ die? Did he die as a mistaken religious fanatic? Did he die simply as a moral example for others to follow? Or did he die as the Son of God, the substitute sacrifice for all those who would ever repent of their sins and believe in him? How did Jesus die? Who did Jesus die as? And who did he die for? And how did he die for them? That question divides every culture right down to its most basic unit. And this is why following James Dobson's idea to just kind of focus on the family is not really the solution to the church's woes or to society's ills. I mean, Jesus actually intends the gospel to break down the solidarity of society in its rebellion against God. And he's breaking that solidarity at the most fundamental level, the nuclear family. So strong families are good. Strong families are good. We should try to build them. But strong families are not the reason Jesus died on the cross, you see? I mean, that's what he's saying here. We're not redeeming society for Jesus. Jesus is not redeeming society for Jesus. Jesus is dividing society for Jesus and against Jesus. And that division will remain until he returns. From now on. From now on. You know, this is also one way that the covenant of God's grace differs in its mode of transmission from generation to generation. So in the Old Testament, the covenant of grace was passed down through Jewish bloodline, right? Through the nuclear family. Which is really to say that it was passed down, again, through the nuclear family. Now, again, let me be clear. The nuclear family is still a great gift from God. And Christians are still called to disciple our children in obedience to Deuteronomy 6:4. And to declare the mighty works of God to them in obedience to Psalm 74. But family bloodline no longer functions as the line of transmitting God's grace from generation to generation, as it did among national Israel. That's different now. And this is one reason, quite frankly, we don't baptize babies in this church. The covenant of grace is no longer passed down through bloodline, and the covenant community is no longer defined by believing nuclear family, but by new birth by the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus, regardless of nuclear family. Now again, this is not to say that we should be anti-family. We are pro-family. We want people to build strong families. That's a good thing. But the gospel is not simply about building better families, or else Jesus would not have said what he said here. It's often about dividing them along the lines of allegiance to Jesus. And even Jesus himself was not immune to the dividing effects of his message for his own family, at least for a time. His own brothers didn't believe in him, at least initially. And even one of just a dozen disciples. He only had 12 disciples, and one of them sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. And just listen to how the psalmist anticipates the betrayal of Jesus by those closest to him. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. So if it happened to Jesus himself, then why should we be so surprised if it happens to us or to those we know? You know, he does promise his disciples the comfort of Luke 18:29. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time, in the local church as a family, and in the age to come, eternal life. So all this talk of division sounds harsh and hard and scary, and it is. But there is a reward, both in this life and in the life to come. It's worth it. The division is worth it. Many of us have been spared those divisions by God's grace in our own nuclear families, and we should be thankful for that. Some of us have not. And for those of us who have not, don't lose hope. And don't become shy about your faith. And don't act like something's gone wrong if you're experiencing some kind of a division in your family over the gospel. Nothing's gone wrong. Something's gone right, actually. Something's gone right. The gospel is producing repentance in your life, and your family members who are not believing are noticing it and are convicted of their own sin and are mad that you are now different from them. But that's a good thing, not a bad thing. That's how Jesus designed it in his mysterious providence. So don't be discouraged by that. Don't be disillusioned by it. Since Jesus came to throw a fire on the earth that will judge and divide, it's imperative then that we know what his arrival means for human history. Jesus, the Son of God, has arrived as the ultimate sign that God will judge all the earth. So here's the one who's greater than Solomon. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. And yet no one in his generation, and many in ours, know what to make of his arrival. No one knows how to categorize Jesus' miracles or interpret their meaning for the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and prophecies. Even the men who knew the Old Testament the best, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. Jesus, according to verses 54 to 56, is like a cloud that signals the rain. He is the south wind that warns of a scorching heat. He is the warning that final judgment is approaching. It's near. And yet no one pays attention. No one knows what to do with him. No one knows that he is the key, the great sign and signal for interpreting the times. Or maybe it's not that no one knows. Maybe it's not that everyone is ignorant or has no chance. Maybe it's that everyone chooses not to know and chooses to ignore. Maybe it's willful ignorance. Because notice, Jesus does not call them fools. What does he call them in verse 56? He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites are those who knowingly make themselves appear to be something that they're not. Hypocrites know what they're doing. They speak from under a mask. You know, we predict the weather. We can predict, you've probably seen this on the news, we can predict how Pacific winds will carry Japanese radiation to the shores of California and Washington. We know how that will happen before it happens, and we're right. We understand and even predict changes in financial markets. We predict winners and losers in sporting events. We analyze and understand shifts in domestic policy and international politics. We understand and apply the rapidly changing trends in technology and fashion. We assimilate those things easily. We can think and talk about all these things with accuracy, even with finesse. It's impressive. But when it comes to Jesus, what do we know? What do we know? How do we understand him? What can we talk about him with others? Or maybe we've chosen not to understand. Well, friend, don't let this be you. Don't be one who Jesus would call a hypocrite. Don't be one who can predict the weather and who can understand all the ins and outs of our cultural environment and yet chooses agnosticism when it comes to understanding the significance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't be one who understands the little things but refuses to acknowledge the most important thing. To do that is to leave yourself in the rain and flood of God's judgment and to expose yourself to the scorching heat of His wrath that is coming. Don't leave yourself willingly unprepared. That would be foolish and hypocritical. Jesus' death is the great announcement, the great advertisement that God will once more judge sin. And Jesus' resurrection is the advertisement that God will raise us all from the dead, some to everlasting torment in hell, and some to everlasting life in heaven, based on whether or not we have believed in Jesus now and repented of our sins as a result. We ignore the cross of Christ to our own peril. And when the judgment comes, all sophisticated skepticism about ourselves and God will be laid bare for what it is, which is willing ignorance. Jesus will discern us regardless of whether or not we discern Him. That's important to get through our heads. Jesus will discern us regardless of whether or not we discern Him. It doesn't matter if we say, well, I'm not really too sure. I'm too concerned about figuring Jesus out. Well, friend, He has figured you out. And that's what matters. So make sure you discern the importance of Jesus' life and death for what it is. He is nothing less than the Son of God. His death is salvation from God's holy anger against us over our sin. And His resurrection is our only way to have true life and forgiveness with God. Second point, Jesus calls us to repent. Jesus calls us to repent. Verses 57 to 59, judging with a right judgment is related not to the prosecution or the judge, but to the defendant. So this is not about unjust persecution of the strong against the weak. This is not saying, oh, the prosecution is taking advantage of the weak members of society and taking them to court for no reason, abusing them. That's not what it's about. This is about a guilty defendant doing the right thing so that litigation and imprisonment are not necessary. It's about the defendant pleading guilty before the arraignment and entering a plea bargain with the prosecution before they get to the judge. The point is, right your wrongs out of court, or else the prosecution will haul you into court, hand you over to the bailiff, throw you into jail until you've paid your debt. That's the point. The point is a point for the defendant in the illustration. The illustration is a debtor's prison. In the first century, if you owed someone a lot of money and you couldn't pay, they would throw you into what they called debtor's prison until you paid your debt. And of course, it's pretty hard to work off a debt when you're sitting in prison. And so a lot of times, what would be expected is that the family members who were not in prison would pay the debt, and the guy who was in prison would get beaten, and the family would get told as a motive for the family to pay back the debt so that their relative would quit getting beaten. And yet very often, most times, if you were put in debtor's prison, you never got out. Now, what does this have to do with anything? I mean, is this just a little bit of litigation advice for those of Jesus' hearers who are in debt so that they can get away from debtor's prison? Avoid bankruptcy court? No, it's an illustration of readiness for final judgment. Jesus causes division by calling us to repent, and this call to repent is a call to wisdom. It's a call to wisdom. No matter how much division it may cause in your family or among your friends, repenting is worth it because only those who repent in this life will be spared death in the next. And if this is an illustration, then who is the accuser? The accuser is God Himself. He is the prosecution. And He is also the judge. And He has caught each one of us red-handed time and time and time again. And He has thousands of exhibits to prove it in the heavenly court. Friend, you cannot go to the heavenly court with your pitiful defense or mine. We cannot appear there and defend ourselves. There is no mercy in hell, and the debt we owe for sinning against an infinitely glorious God is itself infinite. You would never be able to work yourself out of hell, and neither would anyone else, because it does not work that way. Once you are in the eternal debtor's prison, you stay there. It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is no chance after death. So Jesus says you had better settle with God before you get to court. Admit your debt. But then you might ask, well, who can I ask to pay my debt? I mean, I could admit it, but it doesn't do me much good to just plead guilty, does it? Somebody's got to pay my debt. And Jesus will pay your debt. His blood atones for all of your sins, and the riches of His righteousness are for all of those who will ever repent of their sins and believe in Him. Don't be obstinate. Don't try to take your case to God. You will never win. Plead guilty and settle with God out of court. Jesus will not just loan you His righteousness, He will give it to you for free and forever. That's the good news. Be wise then and repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Jesus' call to repent is also universal. In verses 1 through 5, the phrase, their sacrifices, probably refers to Jewish ceremonial sacrifices, temple sacrifices. Could be the Passover sacrifice, we can't be sure. Whatever the occasion, this was a moral disaster. It was a moral outrage. It was a tragedy. It was caused by human evil and sin. And the assumption was, and often still is, that disasters like this, well, this stuff only happens to people who are really guilty of some especially great sin that I haven't committed. And that's their punishment. And after all, this was the mistake that Job's counselors made, right? Job 4:7, Eliphaz says, "Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" In other words, Eliphaz was saying, "Look, Job, you done something wrong. Because look at how God's treating you." And Bildad says of the death of Job's children, "If your children have sinned against God, He has delivered them into the hand of their transgression." No wonder they died. They sinned. And yet God has already said twice, once in Job 1:8 and once in Job 2:3, that Job was a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. These things did not happen to Job because he had sinned in some great way or because his children had sinned in some great way. Job's counselors were wrong. That moral tragedy had a different purpose. And people in Jesus' day also thought that natural evils like the Tower of Siloam falling on 18 people only happened to people who deserved the tragedy because of some great sin. So it wasn't just moral tragedy, people being sinned against and suffering. It was also natural evil, like storms or a tower falling on someone. I mean, think of John 9:1 through 2, very common in Jesus' day. Jesus' disciples themselves see a blind man and ask Jesus, "Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I mean, somebody must have sinned that this thing came on this guy. And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So moral and natural tragedy can strike anyone at any time, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they are any worse sinners than anybody else in the world. But then what does it mean? How do we apply moral and natural tragedy when we see it on the news? Well, Katrina in New Orleans, the hurricane in Haiti, the tsunami, and the nuclear fallout in Japan, those are not indicators of God's special judgment on the extreme wickedness of New Orleans or Haiti or Fukushima. Jesus doesn't let us think about crimes against humanity perpetrated by leaders like Pol Pot or the Taliban or Muammar Gaddafi even, as special judgments on someone else's sin. The Christian attitude towards tragedy should never be they're getting what they deserve. That's an ungodly attitude. Still less are we to find satisfaction in those kind of moral disasters that we're more righteous than they are because our lives are free of moral and natural tragedy. I must be more righteous than them. Look, I must be doing something right, God. That's self-righteous. It's not true. Besides, God makes His rain to fall on the crops of both the righteous and the wicked. You can't tell whether God is pleased with your soul simply by the fact that you have a nice house or two nice cars or a nice family. God gives those things to wicked people too. That's how kind He is. We shouldn't flatter ourselves like that. But then again, how should a Christian respond to moral and natural disaster in the world? Well, Jesus says that we ought to take them as calls to personal repentance. Personal calls to personal repentance. Look at verses 3 and verse 5 in Luke 13. Twice, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Every moral and natural disaster or tragedy is a warning for all people universally, for me and for you and for everyone to personally repent. That's how we respond when things happen like they did in Japan. So when I watch the evening news or read the newspaper and see some tragedy, I'm not simply to thank God it didn't happen to me or anybody that I love. And I'm not just to think a sympathetic thought towards those people who endure it. Oh, those poor people. Oh, I guess it's time for dinner. Or if it's a war-torn area, to think, oh, just let them kill each other. They deserve it. It's none of our business. No, I'm to take these things as warnings of the coming crisis of Jesus' return, and I am to repent of my own sinfulness so that my soul does not suffer a greater disaster of eternal and infinite proportion. Every disaster is a warning to me to repent and to you. It says to us something far greater and far worse is coming. Do not be caught in that one. You repent now before it's too late. There is a greater flood coming. There is a greater storm coming. There is a greater fire coming. There's a greater war coming than any of us can imagine. And Jesus' call to repent is urgent in verses 6 through 9. There's little time left to repent, Jesus says. Now, originally, this parable of the fig tree in verses 6 through 9 applied to national Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel was compared to a fruitless vineyard or a fig tree on more than one occasion. Luke might have had Micah 7 in mind, since Micah 7 was just alluded to in chapter 12, verse 53, with all the family relationships cited there. In that same chapter, Micah 7 talks about hostility between family members. He also says in Micah 7, verse 1, I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Jesus may have been alluding to that, saying, Israel, you're totally corrupt. Your temple religion is totally corrupt. Or we might remember Isaiah 5, which was read earlier in the service. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. So the parable of the fig tree illustrates the disaster from verses 1 through 5 that is coming for those in Israel who do not repent by bearing good fruit. Israel's time was almost up, and you can hear in the voice of the vine dresser the intercession of Jesus and his compassion and patience with his people. 3 years was plenty of time for a fig tree to have borne fruit. Plenty of time. More than enough. A fig tree was supposed to bear fruit annually. So the owner is not being unreasonable to cut this tree down. He's not being impatient. After all, it's taking nutrients from the soil that could be going to other fruit-bearing trees. Why should it use up the ground? The owner says. The axe was already laid at the foot of the tree. And Jesus was calling Israel to repent before it's too late. But of course, this is true for all of us, not just for national Israel. It's especially true of those of us who call ourselves Christians. Unless you repent, unless you keep repenting and persevere in that by God's grace, you will be cut down like a fruitless fig tree. There is a God who expects each of us to bear good fruit. And He is coming to inspect our fruit one day. And if we do not bear good fruit, we will not be able to hide our fruitlessness under all of our leaves. So God planted us so that we would bear good fruit. That's the purpose for which He planted us. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, that we should walk in them. Not simply to come and hear sermons every week. Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. And John 15:1 through 5. I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So fruit bearing is not optional. It ought to be natural. That's what a fig tree ought to do. That's what grapevine ought to do, is bear fruit. That's what everyone expects a branch to do. Bear fruit. That's what a branch does. It's natural. Or it should be. So beware of procrastinating your productivity in the Lord's vineyard. One commentator put it this way, the fig tree is a symbol of the person whose life is marked by unproductivity. The Galileans may have died by the malice of some human being, the 18 Jerusalemites by chance, but the fig tree will die expressly because of its inactivity and unproductiveness. Don't let that be you. Don't go around claiming to be a Christian, and all you have on your branch is a bunch of leaves. That's a synthetic branch, not a real one. That's a wax branch that doesn't bear fruit. J.C. Ryle said of such people, they have lived for years in the best part of the vineyard and yet borne no fruit. They have heard the gospel preached faithfully for hundreds of Sundays and yet never embraced it and taken up the cross and followed Christ. They do not perhaps run into open sin, but they do nothing for God's glory. There is nothing positive about their religion. To be content with sitting in the congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is conduct which is most offensive to God, Ryle says. And he goes on to warn us not to be unfruitful members of the church who suck all the nutrients out of the soil and leave the fruitful members hungry. He says, the unfruitful members of God's church are not merely injuring themselves and periling their own souls. They are an injury to the church generally and do public harm. The common idea that an unconverted person does no harm, is no man's enemy but his own, and the like, is a miserable man-made delusion. So if Jesus calls us to repentance, and repentance is urgent, and it is characterized by bearing good fruit, then how do I bear good fruit? Well, stick to the vine. John 15. Jesus is the vine, you are the branch, remain in Him, listen to His voice in His word, talk to Him in prayer, be spurred on to love and good deeds in the church, and the fruit you are to bear is listed in Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all the rest. Or we might think of 2 Peter 1, 5-11. Add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these qualities are in you and increasing, they keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in your character, and you will be a fruitful Christian. And you will grow in competence in serving others and glorifying God. Jesus causes division by calling us to repent. Are you repenting? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we give you praise and thanks that you have sent Jesus Christ to confront us like this with language that is hard to hear, hard to stomach. Lord, it's hard to hear that we are naturally wrong about you and about your Son Jesus Christ and about the world and your purposes for it. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear these things. Lord, may we not look at tragedy in the world and feel safe from it, but rather may we use that as an opportunity for examining ourselves, for growing in our own repentance and faith, to examine whether or not we ourselves are really in the faith, and whether our repentance is genuine and growing. Would help us to be careful. Preserve us from a spirit of being judgmental towards those who suffer moral and natural tragedy. Rather, may we take it to heart and repent ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.